feel almost like I do one of those head, those miner's torches to see what I think I'm okay. Philippians chapter 3, and it'd be really good if you could read with me and then leave your Bibles open, because we're going to go straight into God's Word and think about these verses together. From verse 1 of chapter 3 in Paul's letter to the Philippian church, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Our amazing passage, and I have just 2 points tonight, and the first one of these is our incomparable Saviour. If you're wondering what the picture is, thinking, what can I do with incomparable? The picture is of what apparently is, here's an opportunity to learn something, of the incomparable diamond that was found in the 19th century and is probably worth quite a lot of money, but it is not worth as much as knowing Christ, which is the point that Paul is going to make here. You might sense as you read this, as I read it to you, that in the first early part of this, Paul is quite agitated. And he's getting himself quite a head of steam up about something that's going on, a threat to the life of the church in Philippi. Because he says, you know these things, but I've come back to warn you again. I want to tell you something for your importance. And then goes into a very strong, kind of, he starts off quite gently and then goes straight into this. Watch out for these dogs, which isn't necessarily what you think a preacher might say in an early part of a message, but this is the language that Paul uses. And that which is vexing him, that which is causing him to be all stirred up, is this. There were a group of men and women, not sure, imagine both, but probably in terms of teaching at that time, men who were Jewish by ethnic background, had become Christians, converted to Christianity, but who felt that actually the way that you should live out your Christianity would be to go back and to live very much the way of the Old Testament, very much the way of the old Jewish law, and that to follow the law in all its perfection, as they saw it in the Old Testament, was the way that you should go. So, yeah, Christ has come, but you know what? We're not going to let go the thing that we grew up with and that which we had. They were known in the church as the Judaizers. And for them, what mattered to any Christian, whether they were Jew or Gentile, was that they followed exactly the Jewish law and the Jewish customs and the Jewish way of life. So if they were a Jewish convert to Christianity, then they should follow the law. If they were a Gentile, so not Jewish, but from a Gentile community, become Christians, they also should follow all the aspects of the law, including circumcision for the men, which might have been a deterrent to some to go that particular route. So when he uses the words, these mutilators of the flesh, this is the situation he is describing in code for those who knew. But Paul says, no, this is not where we find our confidence or we find our assurance. He uses this word flesh here a number of times in this passage about those who have confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I've got every confidence in the flesh, which might strike us as a bit odd, because if we were to do a word association game and I were to say to you, what are the words that come to mind when I say the word flesh, you might think physical body, sex, passion, that kind of thing. That's what we think about in our culture. That's how we see the word. We might think of it as our physical, but actually it's a word, a code for other things as well, isn't it? But for the Jews, the word flesh was used not to describe that which was kind of sexual or passionate or anything else. It was pride in their physical lineage, in the history that came down from Abraham all the way down to these days when Paul writes. It was pride in their history, pride in their faith, pride in them as a people, pride in the physical circumcision which marked them out as being different to everybody else and being in their mind special and set apart from God. Paul says, no, this is the amazing thing that God has done for us in Christ. That belonging to God, belonging to the family of God, belonging to the covenant of God is not the external stuff anymore. It's about the work that God has done for us in Christ in our hearts. And even for the Old Testament, to have the circumcision of the body was not the beginning and the end in itself. It should have been a mark that something amazing had happened in their hearts and lives. In the New Testament, there's a parallel between circumcision and baptism. Exactly the same. When we baptize people here, it's not the baptism which is making them a Christian. The baptism is an external sign of something which has happened in their hearts. And that's, Paul says, that's what circumcision should be. But you Judaizers, you're saying that's the main thing. To have this is the main thing. It's not where we should find our energy and our passion and our zeal. And he brings out his own personal testimony for it, just to underpin that thing. He says, my personal situation, Paul says, is this: I have got every box ticked, every badge is sewn on my sleeve. I have done every class. I have done everything that is necessary to be seen is the elite. He was a tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were the two faithful tribes of the 12 tribes. You know, there's two that kind of stood out as being utterly loyal to God's kingdom all the way through: Judah and Benjamin. So Paul is saying, hey, I'm in the elite gang here. I belong to the tribe that was faithful all the way through. I'm in that tribe. I'm in that gang. That's who I belong to. Paul says, I was a Pharisee, taught by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the elite Pharisee trainer of his time, and Paul was his ace student. Probably at the point of his conversion, Paul was the most brilliant theologian in Jewish culture at that time, the one who'd been to the top school, who was absolutely on the pedestal of everything. If you wanted the preacher to come and preach in your church, not they had a church, Paul was your man. Set apart. He says, I was zealous, I was blameless. And these aren't boasts because, you know, he's just making stuff up. These were true. But Paul says, I've got every badge, but these things count for nothing if there's not been an internal work in my heart. And do you know what? More than that, these things are nothing compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't put a single thing, Paul says, you cannot put a single thing on me about my background, my lineage, my history, my education, my zeal, my passion, my spirituality, my religion, but they don't provide a relationship with God, and they are nothing compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they're almost a danger, because as we can see from these Judaizers, they're taking people away from Christ and away from the truth and away from the things that matter. Now, why is Paul so agitated? Well, in a sense, of course, anything that takes us away from Christ is not right. And Paul talks about resurrection. Paul talks about the big things in this passage. And I think one of the reasons why he's so motivated by this is this. that we are all one day going to face judgment. We are all going to be on the day of judgment in front of God for the lives that we have lived. And it will not matter one jot about family lines, about history, about culture, about ethnic background, about how religious we've been, about how often we've been to church, although going to church is good. None of things will matter on the day. All that will matter is that we have grasped that being right with God is not a joint effort on our part, but we've accepted that we can do nothing other than come to Christ and ask for Him by faith to transform and change our lives and be in a relationship with Him. What matters is that my heart has been changed and I belong to Christ and He is precious to me. I think he calls these people dogs, which is strong language, because their teaching is taking them away from that, jeopardizing potentially their spiritual, eternal destiny. And anything which takes us away from resting fully and trusting fully in Christ is catastrophically a bad thing. So Paul says, whatever our background, whatever our situation, however brilliant it might be, however honored and favored it might be in our culture, it does not compare to knowing our Savior Christ. So a couple of questions for us, ourselves here this evening. Where are we? Where are we in these things? Are we trusting in Christ or are we trusting in someone else or something else? Paul's point here is that we should put nothing in the way of coming to faith and founding our faith in Christ. It doesn't matter. You know, you will not better stand up on the day of judgment and say, but I come from a good family. I went to church. I read my Bible. I did all the good stuff. Without that relationship in and with Christ. And I think as well, Paul would say, do you know what? There is nothing in this world that is of so much value that it should stop us coming to faith in Christ. It would be terrible, I think Paul would say, if we said, I didn't become a Christian because of this. This cost, this situation, this allure, this situation in the world. We put anything in the way of coming to faith in Christ, it is just a disaster. There are many alluring things in this world. Many things that the world exalts. In Paul's time, the things he had were the things that the Jewish people exalted. Wow, he's a Pharisee. He was taught at the great school of Gamaliel. He was a Benjaminite. He was a Hebrew. He had every single badge. Those things don't matter to us in our culture in the slightest now. We go, well, look at his career or her career or the house they live in or the wealth they have. These are the big things now. And if those things stop us coming to faith in Christ, it has been a terrible situation, but it does. It does and continues to do so. But Paul says nothing compares to Christ. And then he goes on to secondly, our precious Savior. Our second point this evening. Now you could think, well, actually, this is just about a transaction. This is just about going, well, okay, I'll come to faith in Christ. I will be just fine for my eternal destiny. It's just about getting right with God. Once I've done that, we're home and dry, we've got the badge, we are sorted and set for the future. But I don't sense that that is Paul's ambition here at all, is it? In coming to faith in Christ, it's not about a straight transaction that means we are now saved and now rescued, although that is important. Paul's language here about knowing Christ talks of something which is very personal, very precious, something very special. Some people think that to be a Christian is just about believing a few things and doing a few things and getting a few things right and then we're home and dry. But it's more than that transactional arrangement. We enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and he becomes precious to us. For Paul, he says, it's not just about the fact that I've come to faith in Christ, it's that he now, Christ in my life, is the most precious one. I guess all of us, in different ways, know what it's like to have someone who is precious to us, somebody human. Might be a member of our family, might be a husband, might be a wife, might be a son or a daughter or a best friend. But we know the experience of somebody who is precious to us, somebody who it would make us ever so sad if they were to be gone. Paul says, you know, that is what it is like with Jesus. For me, he is the most precious one in my life. And this is an ongoing thing. He says, you know, I kind of everything I had in the past, great as it might have been, I put that to one side and I want to go on with Christ. I want to know him more and more and more. You know, I had some good stuff and I had a great status and I had a great reputation. All that's gone now. You know, to follow, sometimes think, oh, Paul had a dramatic conversion. He did, but he had a massive conversion in the sense that all of his status would have been completely destroyed and gone. But he says it's worth it to know, to be in this relationship, this precious relationship with Jesus Christ, to know him and to know him in all of his fullness. And to know Christ comfortably trumps any other human experience, any other earthly experience that we might have. It feels to me that when Paul writes the second half of the passage we read, it's not a theological discussion about who Christ is. It's about this person who is so utterly precious to him. Here is my treasure. Here is my wisdom. Here is my joy. Here is my life. Here is the one who is there for me, who is all of my fullness. And not just a one-off. I spoke right at the beginning about my conversion, which I can pinpoint to August the 3rd, 1979. Not just about that moment. Others don't have a conversion like that, and that's absolutely fine. But it's not about just that moment. It's about the ongoing experience, that increasing, that growing and living and personal experience of knowing Christ. And he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection, I think, we'll come to the end resurrection, but I think as well it means this, that what does Christ do when he rises from the dead? He conquers sin and he conquers death. And it's this, I think, that every day I know Christ's life-changing work in my heart and in my life, rebuilding me in his image, putting to death sin, putting to death the old man. Yes, physically one day, probably unless Christ returns, I will physically die. But my ongoing relationship with Christ is this, that every day I'm experiencing his resurrection power, putting to death the old man that is in me, the sin, the stuff which is not about him, and rebuilding me. His resurrection power, his life-changing power in my heart and in my life. And then this resurrection, of course, which isn't just about now, but also about that future time, that on that day I will be found in him and safe and secure and permanently in that place. Not because of anything I've done, not because of any merit in my own life, any merit in my own heart, but purely because of his grace and kindness and his transforming work. I don't know why. As I looked at my photograph when I was 16, why did God in Christ, in his purposes, call me to follow him? Was I any different, special? But he did. And that journey will end with eternity with him in glory. Not because of anything I've done, but because I am infilled with his resurrection power and am sealed and permanently joined to Christ. What an amazing and fantastic thing. But Paul says, doesn't he, as well, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection in my life now and at the end, I think, and also the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. These aren't two different experiences. This is one experience. Okay, to follow Christ means this. I know his resurrection power and I know the experience of sharing with him in his suffering. They might strike us as odd. Well, surely we come to faith in Christ, things are going to be good, aren't they? Whoa, where does this suffering thing come in? I'm not sure I want any of that. Well, there's two ways that we can look at this sharing in his sufferings text. One is internal and one is external. So the internal way is this. Just as I share in and rejoice in his ongoing everyday work in my life, in resurrection power, changing me, making me anew, dealing with the sin in my life, so I suffer in this way, I put to death the old man in my life. The things I want, the things that I cling to, the things that I hang on to, those old things of the old man that are precious to me, give them up. Lay them down. Put them away. I might become very attracted to some of these things, and it might feel a bit like suffering to let them go, but that's what we do. There is a laying aside of the things of the old man. But that suffering might also be not just internal, it might be external as well. A physical, external suffering for being a follower of, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself, of course, experienced this in his own life. Paul, as we read, particularly in the book of Acts, we can see the way in which his decision to go from the very elite of society at his time, absolutely elite and on a pedestal place in society, to following Christ meant that he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was chased around the place, he was stoned, he was abused, he was slandered. Paul did indeed suffer for his walk with Christ. And of course, that is the experience of many who follow Christ in the world today. And if you have been following any of Anne's experiences, the work that she's doing in the part of the world that she is involved with, you'll see that there are many in our world who suffer for being joined to Christ. They are knowing resurrection power, but they are knowing the suffering in sharing with him in these things. So some questions for us as we finish then. Are these things true for us? So I wanted to use this word, our precious Saviour. I like the word and I like the phrase and I like the challenge of it for my own heart. Is the Lord Jesus precious to you? Think of the most precious person that you have in all the world. Is he more precious than that? Do you know that? Is it increasing? Is your love for him increasing? Is your depth of relationship with him increasing, deepening, strengthening? Do you experience the putting to death of the old man in your life every day? Are there maybe things holding you back from a deeper relationship with our Savior? Are there things that we're holding on to, things that we're not prepared to let go, not prepared to suffer for, not prepared to hand them over to him because we kind of want them? Do we need for some things to put these things to death, to confess them, to let them go? Would this phrase describe your relationship with Christ, that he is precious to you? You know, maybe all of us, certainly conscious as I prepared this, that, you know, there are gaps, aren't there? There are things that aren't as they should be. And we all need to ask the Spirit of God to help us in these things, that the incomparable Savior might be increasingly precious to us, both as individuals and together as a church, because this is a corporate thing. Paul writes to the church, not to individuals. We can apply it individually, but we can apply it as a church as well. That Christ is increasingly precious to us as a church. That as a church, we continue to know his resurrection power, and we continue to know what it is to suffer in him, that we might be changed and transformed to be like him. And that one day we can look forward with absolute certainty to that resurrection when we know these things to be fully realized in our lives.